Love the sobriety of that song there, and just the imagery of receiving the torch that has been passed. And of course that started right here in the book of Acts that we'll be beginning this morning. And so you can be turning there. And if you're with us in John, it's not a far place to go. And 2 weeks ago, we finished the Gospel of John, and I know it seems like we had to say goodbye to a close friend, but we're going to make a new friend here, and we don't have to say goodbye. It's right there, like we said. It's right there next to Acts. We can go back and refer, and we're going to find a new friend in this great book. Another narrative, of course, just here, though, describing the early church, describing the Lord's work. And when we finished 2 weeks ago, again, we might be tempted to think that the historical accounts of what Jesus did on earth ends where the Gospels end. Okay, that's it. That's okay. Jesus is going to ascend. That's all we're going to get in terms of his earthly work. But we're going to discover that Jesus did not cease teaching and did not cease doing miracles when he ascended. Rather, he's going to continue to do those things, albeit through those to whom his Spirit will be given. This is one reason why I thought it'd be just really beneficial to follow up our study of the Gospel of John with this book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, you could call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, the Acts of the Risen Lord. Various titles have been put forth as completions of the book of Acts. They all work. They're all true. So we'll probably switch back and forth depending on the chapter that we're in, what the emphasis will be. But another reason that the book of Acts is so important, not only that it just follows the Gospels and shows the risen Lord's work, his continued work, is because it puts forth the beginnings of the church of Jesus Christ. How did the church begin? What was that like? We see that on the pages of the book of Acts. So we'll see just various things that happen in the church. We'll see the explosive growth. We'll see the persistent hardships and difficulties. We'll see just the foundational aspects that the church was built upon. We'll see all these things. And so here's what we're going to do this morning, just in our introductory time for this book of Acts. We're going to look at some background. We have to see what are we dealing with here? What is this book? And then we're going to look at the first three verses and kind of mixed in there in that background. And then we're going to end with some relevant themes for any church. We're going to pick up some themes we're going to see, just some really just Christian living types of themes that we'll see in the book of Acts that we can use to assess our understanding of what God expects for the church of Jesus Christ. What do we need to be about? So first, let's look at and identify the author. Well, we know it's actually Luke, who was the author, and we're going to see the tie-in to the Gospel of Luke here in a little bit. But who was Luke? Well, he's a Gentile physician, and you won't find his name in the book of Acts as the author. He doesn't state him, hey, I'm the author. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that in the Gospel of Luke either, but his authorship was widely accepted from the earliest parts of church history. And if you really look at it closely, especially the Gospels, only John comes close to identifying himself as the author. You don't see Matthew or Mark explicitly identifying themselves as the authors there either. And so besides a Gentile physician, who was Luke? Well, we get a little more from Paul's writings, and you have these references, so you're not going to be able to turn there. But you can go back and look at these. Colossians 4:14, he's referred to as the beloved physician. Probably not only referring to his medical work, although I'm sure he had some, but he's beloved in the churches. Okay, we know that it's more than his medical work, because in Philemon 24, he's called a fellow worker with Paul. Well, Paul was not in the medical field. He was a missionary. And so Luke is doing missions work with Paul. And then, finally, he's the last man standing with Paul in Paul's final book, 2 Timothy 4:11, where Paul writes, "Only Luke is with me. All others have gone. Only Luke." And so it's apparent from those references, Luke had a front row seat to much of the ministry which occurred through Paul. And we're going to see something interesting in this book of Acts, because he's going to switch later on from using a third-person perspective in the early portion, really almost the first half or 60% or two-thirds almost of the book. You're going to see third-person, Peter did this, Paul did this, he did this. All of a sudden, you'll see a switch to we. We went here. It seems that at a certain point, and we'll point that out when we get there in Acts, that Luke joined up with the efforts. And so he's writing from the firsthand experience in this book. Now we know, though, he wasn't an eyewitness to the events of Christ in the Gospels and some of the events then in the book of Acts. And so how do we think about this in terms of inspired writing in our Bibles? Well, unlike Paul, who received direct revelation from the Lord, he talks about that in Galatians, Luke, really, he just compiled this, skillfully really did, a historical document about the beginnings of Christianity, all the while relying on the Holy Spirit. That's how Luke wrote his gospel and the book of Acts. And so just think about this for a second. In the wisdom of God, he inspired a Gentile physician to write more chapters in the New Testament than anyone else. It's in the wisdom of God. That's interesting. And so he used this man's gifting and education to orchestrate how these books were written, what particular events were highlighted, and the specific verbiage to use in describing those events. The Holy Spirit was over all of that. I mean, Scripture is an astonishing work of God when you think about it. All the various authors and times and backgrounds. And so Luke is the author. And next, let's just look at the date then, just to talk about this at the very beginning. Sometimes dates are less significant than other times, but of course we have a very significant part in this time period of history in 70 AD as Jerusalem is destroyed. Of course, Jesus predicted this in the Olivet Discourse in the Gospels. So it happens in 70 AD, but that is not talked about in the book of Acts. So it seems very safe to put it before. Before 70 AD, so most would say around 63, AD 63, give or take a little bit there. Another reason is, if you know the book of Acts, you know how it ends. Little bit of a cliffhanger, where Paul is under house arrest, and he's ministering, period. That's it. It just ends right there. Now we know he gets released from that one. That's not the same arrest that he's talking about in 2 Timothy, where he's saying, my life's coming to an end. My time's coming up. I've fought the fight. I've finished the course. He talks like that. That's not this that we're going to see in Acts 28. So the book ends with Paul's fate up in the air. If it was written later on, well, you would think that Luke would include that. So when Luke wrote this, apparently Paul was still under house arrest, which has to date it there around 63, 64 there, somewhere in that time frame. So kind of an earlier book in our New Testament, which makes sense in light of what it's describing. So we have Luke, we have around AD 63, 64, and there's a date. How about the purpose? Well, again, the book of Acts, as you look at the first verse here, it kind of functions as part two or a continuation of Luke's gospel. And so you can see where he's writing to this man called Theophilus in Acts 1:1, but actually turn to Luke 1. Luke 1 here. Luke 1, verse 1. I want you to see this tie-in. Clearly, we're talking about the same author. Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Okay, so remember, Luke may not have been an eyewitness of everything, but he got his material from eyewitnesses. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, so Luke wasn't just taking every word at face value. Okay, that person said it. Well, it's going in the book. No, he's going to investigate everything. Does that fit in with what I've heard elsewhere? You know, especially in some Jewish thought, of course, all Jewish thought, it has to be two or three witnesses to validate something. Okay, so he's around eyewitnesses, so he investigates everything carefully from the beginning to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, same guy as Acts 1:1, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Isn't that great? Isn't that amazing? The Gospels give you the exact truth. The writings of Scripture give you the exact truth. Try to find that in this world. The exact truth. It's how trustworthy is Scripture there. So Luke's all, you know, his credibility would be on the line if he was putting a bunch of fluff in his writings. No, he had to investigate it very carefully, make sure it corresponded with the other accounts, and he even mentions other people who had written down these things, so it had to coincide with those things as well. And so back to Acts 1, we see, again, it picked up, and so, hey, this is his first account. He refers to Acts 1:1. That's obviously the Gospel of Luke, and now he's going to pick it up from there. And so the Gospel ends with Jesus being taken up to heaven, the beginning of verse 2, Acts 1:2, and so that's kind of a time marker here. What is that called? His ascension, right? So we call that him being taken up, and that's exactly what we see in the end of the Gospel of Luke. So again, he picks it back up here, and that comes in the first half, or I'm sorry, halfway through about the first chapter of Acts. We're going to see that, Christ ascending to heaven. And so here's just a nice summary between the two books. You have this in your insert. One author said this, the first volume, Luke, tells us what Jesus began to do and teach, whereas the second volume now recounts the continuing work of Jesus through his witnesses empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus' ministry on earth, exercised personally and publicly in the Gospel of Luke, was followed in Acts by his ministry from heaven, exercised through his Holy Spirit by his apostles. So that's what you have in these accounts. So you're supposed to read them together. They went to the same individual to give the historical accounts of what is this Christianity? Who is this Jesus? And so these two books, Luke and Acts, are the compiling of eyewitness accounts. They're pertaining to the backdrop and the beginning of Christianity. They're written to one man. Very interesting, right? Written to one man with a desire to either bring him to the faith, we're not sure if he was already a Christian, or maybe to strengthen his faith if he was a Christian. Now it seems this man Theophilus had some clout. He's called most excellent. You can kind of hear the language used in that. That was for those who had some sort of position or authority. And so when we'll go through Acts, we're going to see something. There's a particular kind of detailed kind of way that Luke describes things, really how authorities responded to Christianity and the spread of the gospel. See a lot of detail about that. That could be one indicator of who this man was. Maybe he had some clout as well and needed to be informed of these things. And so in light of that, you can look at your next quote there. Acts then, as John Stott has said, was Luke's political apologetic. He produced evidence to show that Christianity was harmless because some Roman officials embraced it themselves. It was innocent because Roman judges could find no basis for prosecution, and lawful because it was the true fulfillment of Judaism, or the promises, of course, from the Old Testament. There's also, besides those kind of purposes that we've looked at, there's an initial purpose that arises here at the beginning of chapter 1. And Luke here fills in some details about Christ's final days and final preparations given to the apostles before he ascended and the apostles' ministry officially began. And so before Luke explains what the apostles did, he just gives some descriptions here about how their apostleship came to be. Because also remember, we have the gospels and, okay, they're disciples and, okay, not always on the straight and narrow. And then you get to these apostles. Same guys become apostles. Well, look in the second half now of verse 2. So the first account I've composed, Theophilus about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After, verse 2, he had by the Holy Spirit given orders or commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. And so Luke highlights here that he did this. He gave these orders or commandments through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is active in his ministry. Of course, the Holy Spirit had a unique role in Christ's ministry. This was prophesied in the book of Isaiah. It was inaugurated at his baptism, and it was manifested in his mighty words and deeds. That's the Holy Spirit's work. And so Jesus predicted repeatedly as well, John 14 to 15, once he left, what was going to happen? The Spirit was going to come and fulfill that role he had in the disciples' lives, but the Spirit was going to do it in greater and even more effective ways. They were to see that as a benefit, he said. It's to your advantage I go away and the Spirit comes. But before they receive the personal presence of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, Luke calls attention to how they receive commandments from the Holy Spirit through Jesus' teaching. And this again corresponds exactly to what we saw in the Gospel of John. Remember what Jesus would say there. Several passages, Jesus denies speaking on his own initiative. These words aren't being drummed up from just me. What did he say there instead of that? The Father has given him commandments. The Father has told me what to speak. And then he gives the commandments to his disciples, and they are to mimic him, obeying what he has commanded them. So they are to mimic exactly what he did. And so again, just to summarize here, Jesus was especially endowed with the Holy Spirit for ministry. Those commandments originated with the Father. They came through the mouth of Jesus, but they were kind of fueled by the Holy Spirit to the disciples. And this is how Jesus can say to the disciples, one of those passages in John 14, he's talking about the Spirit of truth there, John 14, 17. Remember this one? You know him because he abides with you. He already abides with you. How? Through the presence of Christ and his teaching. And he will be in you. Remember when we covered that? That's pointing to the promise to come. It's coming up early in Acts here. He will be in you. Look at that last part now of verse 2. And so first of all, the apostles are those who have been commanded by Christ through the Holy Spirit. And now they're those whom he had chosen. Those whom he had chosen. This is actually recorded in Luke 6:13. Very interesting wording in Luke 6:13 because it says he chose them to be his disciples. And right there in Luke 6:13, right when he chooses them there to be his disciples, Luke says, and he called them apostles. Called them apostles. So Jesus didn't choose them with any other purpose other than that they would be apostles. So why is this part here? In verse 2, well, it's to demonstrate these weren't power-hungry men who rose up to start a movement. That's not how this thing started. They were just going about their normal days. You go back in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, even John, they're just going about their normal lives. All of a sudden, the Son of God walks by and calls them to follow him. Now, we'll see something very unique in verse 3 for the apostles. But let's just think about these concepts presented in verse 2. And there's a way in which these are true of all Christians. And here's what I mean by that. Believers are those chosen by God and given commandments by God. I'm not saying it encompasses all of the Christian life. I'm just saying those things are true for the believer. And this understanding, being chosen by God and being given commandments from God, this will provide great assistance to supply us with proper perspective in our lives. It should humble us, making us completely dependent upon God. Think about this. If God, according to Ephesians 1:4, if he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, how could we possibly have any self-exaltation? Especially as it relates to our spiritual lives. If that's when he chose us. Also, if we've been chosen by God, as the text says, in Christ to be what? To be holy and blameless before Him, then will God fail to give us what we need to be holy and blameless before Him if He chose us to that end? So we must understand both of these realities in our Christian lives. It's God's sovereign grace that brings forth our spiritual life, and it's that grace that directs us and empowers us to deny ungodliness, and instead of living in ungodliness, it calls us to live righteously in this present age. Titus 2:12. That's what God's grace does. So all Christians have been chosen and given commandments from God that we would be faithful, and he equips us, empowers us to do that. Now go back to Acts 1 now and look at verse 3. So what appeared in verse 2 is not the only characteristics of the apostles Luke wishes to highlight, but in verse 3, notice to them or to these, Jesus also presented himself alive after his suffering, with many undeniable or convincing proofs. Of course, the suffering is ultimately, the end is in the crucifixion, although suffering began before he went up on the cross, culminates in his death on the cross there. And so these men, Luke is saying, were given definitive proofs from Jesus himself that had been raised from the dead. They got it from Jesus. Not only did they receive proofs, they got proofs from Jesus himself. That's a key indicator of an apostle right there. That's unique to the apostles. So this is telling us, hey, okay, these guys, yeah, they didn't just rise up on their own. They weren't power hungry just to start their own movement, nor did they just kind of make up something. They saw some ghostly figure meandering through the streets after the crucifixion. They didn't just hear his voice just coming out of the darkness of the night one day. Oh, that's Jesus. He must have rose from the dead. No, convincing proofs, undeniable proofs here. And multiple appearances, as the verse continues on there, verse 3, over a period of 40 days. We know we saw some of those. Gospel of John's very informative with those. What happened? They spoke with him. They touched him. They ate with him. They saw his miracles post-resurrection. That's what these appearances consisted of. But not only those demonstrations. Not only that, look what the final part says, verse 3 here. He spoke to them about the kingdom of God. So not only giving these definitive proofs about his resurrection, but he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Now, when you read the Gospel of Luke, you know the kingdom of God is a predominant topic highlighted in Jesus' teaching. Predominant. And here's what Alan Thompson pointed out here. The kingdom of God had arrived, said Jesus, because the kingdom of God was present in his ministry. Because he, the king of the kingdom, was here. Entrance to the kingdom, though, was through one's response, positive response, one's positive response to him. So that's what Luke put forth as the kingdom. Hey, the kingdom's here in me, but you must respond to me in a positive way to be considered for the kingdom. But that's Luke. Of course, we know what happens. The Jews put their king to death after condemning him. And so what now? What's the relevance of the kingdom now, post-crucifixion? Or you could say before that, post-rejection, post-crucifixion, and post-resurrection. What's the relevance of the kingdom? Well, Luke's going to make it abundantly clear in the book of Acts here, that even though Israel as a whole had rejected their Messiah, the kingdom promises were not obsolete. They remain. The kingdom will come. But it still stands. If anyone wants to have any part in the kingdom, one must embrace Jesus Christ as the Messiah in light of his crucifixion, resurrection, and exaltation to the Father's right hand. That's going to be in the preaching. That's what we're going to see. Someone who wants to be in the kingdom must embrace those truths about Jesus Christ. That's going to be heavy in the preaching. So the kingdom does not fade away into insignificance in the book of Acts. It's spotlighted as a central theme, and we can know this even grammatically. We look at these bookends in the book of Acts. Verse 3 begins it. You can see again verse 6 talking about the kingdom by name. Verse 7 is a response to that. So you see it several times in the first six verses. At the very end of the book of Acts, chapter 28, the final section, we'll see the kingdom mentioned another three times. And so you have this bookend that tells us kingdom is an important theme in the book of Acts. And so one just other note on this, we'll talk more about this, Lord willing, next week when we get to verse 6 and Jesus' response in verse 7. It's very telling what he says there about the kingdom. But we need to know what I already said earlier, the kingdom promises still stand. That's the hope that one must have. We hope in the kingdom. We don't hope in this life, hope in what is to come. But also that the kingdom has certainly not been consummated. In the book of Acts, of course, has not been consummated because of what I just said. He's still looking, because of what we're going to see next week as well. Still looking ahead, still wishing for Jesus to come and set up his kingdom. You have this next quote in your insert there. Here's a helpful way to understand and summarize what I just said. The kingdom of God is conceived as coming in the events of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And to proclaim these truths is to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. In other words, at Christ's first coming, the age to come invaded this present age. At his coming in glory, the age to come will have altogether superseded this present age. Between the two comings, the two ages overlap. The people of Christ lived temporally in this present age, while spiritually they belong to the heavenly kingdom and enjoy by anticipation the life of the age to come. The kingdom, then, is an already but not yet reality. That's what we need to understand. That's why you see some of the language of Paul, where he speaks as though we're in heaven. We have the promises. This is what it means. There's an already component because of Christ's saving work and because of being redeemed by the finished work of Christ. It's a done deal. But we haven't experienced it yet fully. He hasn't come. That'll happen at his coming. Again, more on that next week. But just for now, here are the characteristics of an apostle that we have been given. This will be helpful as we move forward. Perhaps you've wondered about this, even just this whole interesting categories, made up category of a modern day apostle. Well, here's what we've seen. An apostle had to be chosen by Christ for that position. An apostle had to be taught directly by Christ through the Spirit. And an apostle had to personally have seen the risen Christ. That's what we've seen right here. First couple of verses. And so that's all we're going to cover in Acts 1. But let's look at an outline then, an overall outline of the book. I printed that, just a kind of the skeletal outline in your bulletin there, just so you have that. And you can see the title, and I'll explain that in a moment, how the Lord built his church through the advancement of his word. That's how we can frame up the entire book of Acts. And so we'll see just the intro, continue on in the intro next week. And then you see these kind of geographical markers that starts in Jerusalem, then goes to Judea, Samaria, the surrounding regions there, then into Europe and Asia Minor, and then from Jerusalem to Rome in the final large section there. And so you can see the geographical distinctions, but what about those divisions that are in the text? What about those chapter divisions? Well, look at verse 8 of chapter 1. This is one helpful guideline here. Verse 8 of chapter 1, probably a text you might know. But you, Jesus speaking here to the apostles, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So you kind of get the geographical progression out of verse 8. This is what we're going to expect to see. Something like this, and something like this progression in the book. But there's also a grammatical indication throughout the book as well, except for the intro. except for then verse 11, except for that, because the book has, Luke has to set it up here, except for that verse, the final verse of each section that is on the outline there, Luke records something like the word was growing, or the word was spreading, or the word was multiplying. Let me give you those. You have the references here. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. Okay, what about the next one? Chapter 12, verse 24. Again, we're looking at the last verse of the section. Chapter 12, verse 24. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. How about the next one? Chapter 19, verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And even, you don't have the identical language, but even I mentioned earlier, the way that the book of Acts ends, it ends with Paul just continuing to preach the kingdom of God and teaching all who came to him. So it continues to go there too, even though he's under house arrest in that. And so this seems to be a repeated refrain that Luke is using to create section breaks in the book. And if we just camp out on this for a second, just to think about what Luke is highlighting in this great book of Acts about the beginnings of the church. I was just thinking about this, and there are so many ways that the Lord's work is said to be identified in our modern era. So many different ways, so many kinds of things that are pointed out. Oh, the Lord is really moving here, really doing a work here. But I find it's rare that this is pointed to as the Lord's work, the word of God spreading with noticeable spiritual effects in the lives of those who are hearing it. That's a little more rare to see, to hear, as an indicator of the Lord's work. And it seems like the reason for that is due to not being able to control the outcome. Because the word producing this kind of effect, like we're going to see, it requires the work of the Holy Spirit. Requires the work of the Holy Spirit. And so for the word of God to spread like Luke talks about here, it requires the power of God to transform hearts. No person can transform hearts. Can't do it. You can't come up with a program to transform hearts. So as the word, just think about this, as the word is being minimized or reimagined, whatever you want to say in our day, there becomes a growing discontinuity with the early church, when that is the case. That's a foundational component here. And so if we use some other standard of assessing a work of God, other than God's word converting sinners and producing a sanctifying effect, if we use some other standard of a work of God, we're not using a biblical standard. We're using an unbiblical standard, a worldly standard, a secular standard, if that is the case. And just to further cement this and the way it's used in Acts in our minds, I think it's helpful to see the context of when that refrain is used. So I'll just summarize the context when we see that. So in chapter 6, we looked at this recently, you have the organization of the leadership level of the church to make sure all the widows of the church are getting equal treatment. Also, it makes sure the apostles are freed up to do their role, to pray and to preach the word and study the word. And so you have these they're not technically deacons, but they might look like that to us. So you have these men, these seven who are raised up. Hey, we have these needs here, and we can't come and do these. The apostles said we have to continue staying the course. What we need to do, what we've been called to do. And so the word spreads. Luke says, how? When people are identified and raised up to meet various needs of the body according to their particular gifting. The word spreads in that way. That's chapter 6. What about chapter 12? Well, you have Peter he's released from King Herod's confinement miraculously. And then after that, God puts him to death in a gruesome way, King Herod. And so the word spreads. How's the word spread there? Through God's preservation and protection of his people according to his will. That's how the word spreads. Finally, chapter 19, you have the name of the Lord being exalted mightily through Paul's unrepeatable ministry of miracles in Ephesus, what did that lead to? Massive repentance of the people of Ephesus of their magic practices. They have a book-burning party of their magic books, literally recorded in Acts 19 there. And then the word of God is multiplied, Luke says. And so the word of God spreads by bringing forth spiritual power in those who believe the gospel. And so why do I say all that? Because of this. We'll see in the book of Acts, it might sound simple, but a lot of things are probably more simple than we like to make them out to be in the Christian life. In the book of Acts, Christianity was birthed and spread throughout the Roman world just by this, as the word was effectually growing among the recipients of the apostles' ministry. That's how. So I think we'll find encouragement in that. We'll find some continuity in that. And so let's just end this morning with a few themes that we can take away. Just some overall themes of this book. It can apply to any of God's people and any era of the church of Jesus Christ. And as we dive into these themes, you might wonder, hey, why wasn't this theme picked? Well, we're not going to do 12 themes right now, for one. And number two, here's an important interpretive principle when you come to the book of Acts. And I've already mentioned what this book is. It's a historical account. This is a genre of scripture called narrative. You might know it. It's a story. It's telling a story. It's telling what happened. Not a fictional story. It's telling what happened. Telling an account. Giving an account here. That's what the book of Acts is. So the bulk of the content in Acts is describing what took place in the early phases of the church, describing those things. This is in contrast to teaching books, such as the epistles, that tell us what must take place in the church. The book of Acts is describing what did take place, oftentimes without the teaching component directly. Again, different than other parts of Scripture that teach us what must happen in the church. So in other words, we must not take all the events of Acts as prescriptive or normative for the church of all time. We must not do that. So we can draw out principles from the initial stages of the church. We just cannot base all of our ministry on what is described. It's not prescribed, it's described in the book of Acts here. Again, if we want to see what's prescribed to the church, go to the epistles. Commands given directly to the saints in Philippi. Here we go. That's where we get the prescriptions of the church. And so that being said, here are some themes. Here's some themes that will emerge from this book as it relates to Christian living and life in Christ's church. Here are some themes. Number one, all of Christian ministry is completely dependent on God's power and purposes. All of Christian ministry. If you want to call ministry Christian, it must be absolutely dependent on God's power and purposes. And of course, we're going to see the Holy Spirit's activity just mightily on display in this book. Whether or not he is explicitly mentioned every single time that his power is at work, he may not be. But just glance at chapter 2, and you probably know a lot of the details of chapter 2 and what takes place there. For one, he empowers the apostles for ministry there. That's the long-awaited coming of the Spirit. All those promises, John 14 and 16. There we go. Came upon them. So that's manifested. That power is manifested by their speaking in tongues, which are known languages or dialects. Those around could hear them speaking in their language they knew, even though they're from all over the Roman world and had different dialects and languages. So he empowers them for ministry. He has this, he gives this miracles, speaking in tongues, gives them this. He guides Peter's words in the first sermon in the book of Acts. He guides Peter there. And then he convicts the hearers of their blasphemy against God's Messiah 50 days before at the cross. It says there, verse 37 in chapter 2, they're cut to the heart. Pierced. That's the Spirit's work. It's the Spirit's work there. And what's the result of the Spirit's power in Acts chapter 2? 3,000 saved and then baptized in one day off one sermon. But we'll see just because the Spirit's power is at work, just because an apostle preaches does not always produce the same outcome, does it? Nope. The result then is ultimately determined by the Lord's purposes. We see the Lord's power in the book of Acts. We also see the Lord's purposes in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul, we know, we'll get to that section later on. He preaches in one city, revival breaks out. He goes to the next city, they try to kill him. Preaches the same message, pretty much, same Christ, same way to salvation. Of course, you have everything in between there, too, that happens to him. There's no formulaic approach to Christian ministry to manufacture Christians. You don't see it in the book of Acts, and you don't have it today. There is no such thing. We tie ourselves to Scripture to be faithful, but there's no way to manufacture spiritual life. The Spirit can do that, which is the whole point of this. We must depend upon the Lord's power and His purposes. And so we must not dictate what happens when we seek to be faithful. We need to submit ourselves to His purposes. We may grieve over things that are taking place. We may grieve over some sort of hardening that's happening in light of our ministry. But at some point, we have to submit to the Lord's purposes in that and keep being faithful. Keep depending on His power while we're submitting to His purposes. His thoughts, right? Isaiah 55, His ways are higher than ours. That's what I mean by submitting. Let's submit to that. In light of that, it's going to be astounding to see remarkable ways in the book of Acts of how God brings the gospel to certain individuals or even cities or even regions. It's going to be remarkable. And we should be fully convinced as we study this book together, God is in the business of exalting Christ in the saving of sinners. That's what He's doing. But it's going to be equally astounding to see God's purposes in the persecution of His people. Equally astounding to see that. The mistreatment we'll see of God's people does not hinder the advancement of the gospel. Does not hinder that at all in this book. It will not do it. It enhances that advancement through God's comprehensive providence. Sometimes He scatters people with persecution, take them to other places. That's how He providentially works. All right, you guys are done here. Persecution comes, get out and go somewhere else and share the gospel. Sometimes it's that. Sometimes two people are just crossing paths on the street, on the path. All sorts of things that take place. But mistreatment is part of God's purposes. Not just the gospel just exploding and going forth. No. No. God has His purposes and His power is shown forth in the persecution of His people. And what does that do? Well, mistreatment, it weans us from trusting in ourselves. Paul will say, this is crucial. I'm in the self-exalting kind of business, what I do. And so when we're weak and we're trusting in the Lord, then we're strong. Only that, if we're strong in ourselves, actually we're weak. Weak and worthless. Our lives for Christ, they don't do anything. So mistreatment weans us from trusting in ourselves. It also demonstrates that Christ is more valuable than our personal comforts and desires. That's what we'll see. We just see these people in the early churches, these apostles laying down everything. Okay, you want to go here, Lord? Great. And not everyone's called to be an apostle. Not everyone's called to be a foreign missionary. That's not in the text anywhere. You're called to be faithful. Called to be prayerful. Called to be some sort of support. Absolutely. Great commission stuff. But regardless, any mistreatment is giving you an opportunity to demonstrate Christ is more valuable than your personal comforts and desires. We're going to see that modeled greatly. So the first one is this. All of Christian ministry is completely dependent on God's power and purposes. Secondly, the gospel is spread by the proclamation or sharing of the good news. Again, some of these are going to be simple principles, but we need to highlight these. We need to state them. We need to review them. The gospel is spread by the proclamation or sharing of the good news. And this is not just by the apostles, but all Christians. I referenced this just by illustration earlier. Acts chapter 8, they're scattered out of Jerusalem because of the persecution. One of those persecutors was, of course, Saul of Tarsus. Acts chapter 8, verse 4, talking about the Christians. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, sharing the good news, you could say there. That's what they did, just went about. There wasn't fancy. It wasn't innovative. They just went out and shared the good news. Preached the word. What do we need? We need a love for Christ and a love for souls that outweighs the love for ourselves. That's what we need. That's the greatest thing we need to be a witness for Christ. This will be manifested in our prayers for gospel opportunities and bold speech. What's bold speech? Is that getting in people's faces and yelling? No, that's not the New Testament definition of bold. Bold in the New Testament is freed up, unfettered speech. You can speak freely, speak your convictions freely. That's bold speech. That's what Paul prays for. I'm in chains, Paul says, but may my message not be in chains, essentially is what he's saying. May it be bold, freed up, unfettered. So you pray for gospel opportunities and bold speech when those opportunities arise. That's how the gospel is spread. And this should be encouraging to us. So, you know, all these things should be encouraging. They should be reinforcing, because you won't see fancy scientific or philosophical argumentation in the book of Acts as the gospel goes forth. You won't see that. You won't see any of that. Just Christ clearly proclaimed as the risen Savior and as the one who will come to judge. That's what you'll see. Christ proclaimed. Acts 4:12. Why Christ proclaimed, there is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. The gospel is spread by the proclamation or sharing of the good news. And lastly, for this morning, Christian unity. Christians can find unity in being committed to the apostles' teaching and meeting the needs of others instead of being overly concerned about one's own needs and preferences. Christians can find unity by being committed to the apostles' teaching and meeting the needs of others instead of being overly concerned about one's own needs and preferences. Acts 2:42. Perhaps a familiar text. What was the early church? These 3,000 souls are mentioned at the end of verse 41. What were they doing? What did they start? What were they about? What did they commit to? Verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. It wasn't just once. I'm in. All right, see you guys later. I'm out of here. No. They knew what they needed. They just had their eyes opened to Christ, who he was. Salvation in him, and to fellowship, the togetherness, into the breaking of bread, into prayer. Now verse 44, and all those who had believed were together, isn't that great, and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. It doesn't mean they were going to live on the street in cardboard boxes. They sold their only house. No, they're selling things that they could sell to meet the needs of others. That's what this means here. They're together. They're together. Someone had a need, it treated like their need. To be committed to the apostles' teaching, we need instruction outside of ourselves. We need to constantly be reminded of things. Even if you've read the Bible 100 times or more in your life, we still all need reminded of these things. Being committed to them and to meeting the needs of others. How about preferences? Well, Acts 15. And there are some non-preferences here, of course. There are some commandments of God that are in Acts 15. These aren't just preferences. Some of these things are prohibited by God, of course. But Acts 15 is a Jerusalem council. This is brought forth because what's happening is you have Jews and Gentiles coming into the same body, and they're from vastly different backgrounds, and they live vastly different lives. Both believing in Christ, but their lives are colliding with one another. Their convictions, certain personal convictions, are colliding. And so by the time you get to Acts 15, the apostles have to say something about this because it's not going well. It's creating a lot of strife. So James says this in verse 19, "It's my judgment, we don't trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." What does he mean by trouble? Trouble them with the law. Okay, great. I'm glad you believed in Christ. Now, come under the Mosaic law. That'll be the real clincher for you. No, we're not going to trouble them with that. Paul is adamant about that. You come under the law like that, you've fallen from grace. Yes, we obey God, but we're not under the Mosaic law as Christians, particularly the Mosaic law. But, verse 20, "that we write to them that they may abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood." And so that's an interesting list. That's not it, of course. They had the apostles teaching. So they had Peter and some of the other apostles going around giving the word of God, the Spirit-inspired words. So they had those things. That's not it. But these are the sticking points. Why? Verse 21, 4. That's why. Because Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he's read in the synagogues every Sabbath. The law has been communicated, especially to the Jews, consistently and commonly. These things would be especially offensive to those who hear the law. And so for the sake of the brethren, stay away from all these things. Of course, many of those things they had to stay from anyway, but stay away from these things for the sake of the brother, for the sake of unity. You lay aside your preferences. Lay aside your personal preferences and rights and desires for others, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christian unity. That will be put forth, and Paul does even more things along those lines as well as he really lives out some of his teaching to the Jews. I became a Jew. You know, 1 Corinthians 9 in there. We're going to see that. So Christians can find unity in being committed to the apostles' teaching and meeting the needs of others instead of being overly consumed. What are my needs? How are my needs being met? How are my preferences being upheld? Can't be consumed about that. That destroys Christian unity. So we're going to see an encouraging link here. We should see this encouraging link between our church and this, the early church in the book of Acts. There should be just great encouragement. I hope our faith is strengthened greatly as we learn this together. And just a note as well, just as we kind of start to come upon the summer months and we have in our church schedule, this summer we have just kind of tried a new type of schedule in that we're not doing any type of home Bible studies officially over the summer, and even our Sunday schools are not going to be going on. Our 9 a.m. Sunday school won't be going on over the summer as well. So we're just encouraging. Let's all, as we can, as we're able, as the Lord allows us, of course, and as we make our plans to be here, to be growing together in these things, and as we study the book of Acts together, it'll be very helpful for us, especially as we look through some of these types of themes together. And as we grow together in Ephesians 4 sense, right, we're all built up into faith, and until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, right? So let's thank the Lord for what he has in store for us in this study. Lord, thank you just for just what you've given. And just even as we think about the background of this book, it was given to written with one man in Luke's mind as an apologetic, as a defense for how Christianity began, as a defense for why it looks like it does in the world. And so, Lord, we are just greatly encouraged by this, that we see just this carefully investigated account and how we see just Luke painstakingly seeking details and giving the readers those details so that we may know how God brought this forth, how Christ was still working how he was building his church. And yes, we will be able to glean much from this book, even if things aren't taught specifically, though many principles. So help us, Lord, just as we study, that we may be seeking that out for when we are actively a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. We're linked. We're linked to the book of Acts and how the church started. So, Lord, would you strengthen our faith in these times, and may we all grow together in this unity that is brought about by the Holy Spirit, that's centered on the truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.